Ray, if you'll set the example and come toward the front. Is that Ray? Is that your name? Oh, there's somebody. There is a row behind you, right? Let me answer a question, and see if Brother Roberts, give him a chance to respond to this. Someone has asked Brother Roberts, what area in my life do I need to start with for revival? And my answer to that question is, wherever the Holy Spirit is convicting you, make things right in that area and God will lead you to the next one. Don't wait for the right area to start getting right with God. Start getting right with Him. Whatever it is, the Spirit of God is, you know, at that point, you're either saying yes or no to Him, right? And as you say yes to God in obedience to the area that He brings to your attention, then He will in turn comment to that and lead us in our next session, Brother Roberts.
Well, I certainly could not contradict that as an answer. It wouldn't have been the answer that I would have given, but I think it's valid. I would suggest something that all of us need to do, no matter where we're at. I tried to help you sense on Sunday morning the relationship that exists between our view of God, our view of self, our view of sin, and our view of salvation.
Can everybody hear okay? Can we turn that up just a little bit?
And I believe that one of the most urgent things that each of us ought to do is to deliberately gain a much higher view of God. If I were in a position to make an assignment, which I'm obviously not, but some of you are serious enough so that you would take it as an assignment, and I'm going to give it in the hopes that at least some will. A very simple way to begin what I've just mentioned is to get maybe a fresh Bible. If you're one of those who's marked your Bible up, sometimes we pass over very important things because we looked at them at some other time and marked them, and I'm all for that. But if you were to get a fresh Bible, maybe even a different translation than you're used to, and make a quick read through it and mark every single occurrence of the word I, where God is speaking. Then go through all of those passages you've marked. I've done it just simply putting a circle around the occurrences of I, where God is speaking. Then divide those up into things where God is making a revelation of Himself, and those passages where God is talking about something He has done. And then begin a process of meditating slowly through those passages. I think in terms of preaching, public ministry, perhaps the most significant thing I ever did was a series I gave in Wheaton that was entitled at the time, The God of the Bible, A Self-Portrait. And I had 12 weeks in which to speak, and I took 12 of those passages I just mentioned, the I passages, and then meditated 2 to 3 hours each morning on each of the passages. That is one passage for the week, but every day meditating on it. Then on Saturday, I tried to read 2 or 3 important writers on the passage, usually one of the Puritans. For instance, the book by Stephen Charnock on the being and the attributes of God. Then I went and preached what the Lord had spoken to my heart. And just as a sample, take these words in Malachi 3, I change not. When you take God's statement about Himself and compare it with everything you know, It's amazing the impact upon you. Let your view of God become Bible size. And these other matters will straighten out. Now, I think the passage we'll be dealing with...
Brother Roberts, I would comment that Isaiah 6 is one that shows that, where Isaiah saw the Lord and then he saw himself.
Yes.
And this
could take you the rest of your life to do it well. I'm still at it and have been for many years. But now, let's take up a passage where this very issue is central to the whole passage. Again, concerning David, this time once more in Samuel. But it's a larger passage or a larger issue than can be dealt with in Samuel alone. So our subject now is 1 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. Now it would take us nearly the hour to read all those, and we shall not do that. But you might make note of those passages and give them appropriate consideration as you have opportunity. We will read, however, Psalm 51. And I invite you to turn to that passage. It is certainly one that many of us are familiar with. And there's something in it that I believe is of incredible importance to each of us and to the hour in which we live. So Psalm 51. Starting at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassions, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and kindle a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion. build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Now, perhaps you know that that psalm springs directly out of the grievous incident with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, that protracted season of not less than 9 months, when David was in a grievously backslidden condition, the confrontation with Nathan the prophet that brought him face to face with the reality, the Psalms that I mentioned, 32, where he describes his wilderness experience during this season of backsliding, as well as 38, where he goes into it in some detail, and this Psalm. Now, our focus in this hour will be upon a single verse in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Now, we were looking at the incident in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, where a low view of God led to that moving of the ark, the Philistine way, the death of Uzzah, the rage of David against God, the season of repentance that he had to come to, and the humility which he demonstrated in finally bringing the ark home. You would have liked to have thought that David would have learned a lifelong lesson from that. But obviously he had not learned it yet. Perhaps it's never really gripped you that the greatest preservative against personal evil is the fear of God. Phenomenal things happen in our day. A while ago, a church in the Chicago area asked if I could come for 3 Sundays during the summer, 3 in a row, which is easy to do in the summer, but very difficult during the year because of the travel schedule. But anyway, I prayed a lot about it, and what, Lord, could I speak on in 3 Sundays that could have an impact? And finally, I felt I needed to speak on the fear of God. Now, I spoke in 3 directions. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we're living at a terribly stupid season. We have a highly educated president who is as unwise as any man who ever lived. We have multitudes of church leaders who lack the wisdom of God. And some of us are plagued with the same problem. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The second week, I spoke upon something I mentioned a moment ago. The fear of God is the only real preservative against personal evil. If you don't fear the Lord, you will not see what is truly evil in His sight. You will fall repeatedly into things that are truly offensive to Him. The third week, I talked about the fear of God as the only guarantee of social justice. One cannot hope for social justice in this country at this time, because we have judges who do not fear the Lord. And therefore a high percentage of all the decisions are made are absolutely wrong. and the significant percentages of all the persons convicted of crimes are innocent, and often the guilty go free and the innocent suffer. Judges who do not fear God are an extraordinary danger to any society. But the reaction of that church was almost beyond belief. They hated every word I spoke and were quick to let me know. Up until quite recently, one of the old elders in that church would stop by my office every once in a while when I was in town, and invariably he would say to me, "Do you remember when you spoke in my church?" "Why, yes, certainly." "Do you know every time your name comes up, the people still fly into a rage?" Why? What they said to me at the time, and they're still insisting on, "I can't believe in a God you have to fear." Well, God doesn't believe in people who don't fear Him. Our only hope of a right relationship with God is the fear of the Lord. David, who had large experience in dealing in a very significant way with God Himself, fell into a period when he did not fear the Lord. And as a result of his loss of the fear of the Lord, he fell into heinous sin. Now, there is a danger in dealing with a passage like this that someone might suppose that I'm talking about the kinds of the sins of the flesh that David became guilty of. But I am not. To be perfectly candid, I believe that pride is a worse sin than adultery. Unbelief is vastly worse than murder. So I'm speaking about the real sins that lie underneath the surface of the life. But let's focus now upon the words of verse 4. And I want to put a question to you. How could David rightly say to God, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight"? Is it not crystal clear that David sinned against Bathsheba? Did he not send a summons from the palace to her, commanding her presence in his bedchamber? Did he not require that her husband be sent home from the front lines? Did he not pretend his interest was in a report of the progress of the battle, when in truth his clear-cut intention was to get that man to go home and sleep with his wife and cover up his wife's pregnancy by the king? And is it not also true that at the time when the kings normally went to war, David deliberately stayed home from the battlefront, sent the army out to battle, stayed in bed deliberately all the day, rose late in the day, went to the roof, looked across where he knew a beautiful woman was bathing, and then sent the summons of which I've spoken? Was it not also true that David was already a married man and a father? Did he not sin against his wife and against his own children? And was he not the king? And was it not his responsibility as king to maintain the law of God? And did he not sin against his own body, because sexual sin is sin against one's own body, according to the scripture? So, having sinned against Bathsheba, against her husband, against his wife, against his children, against the nation. How could he say to God, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight? Go back with me, if you will, please, to the passage in Samuel at chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Perhaps, although you've read the passage numerous times, you've missed these accusations that are leveled against the king. The chapter begins with a confrontation between Nathan the prophet and the king. And the story is one with which we're familiar. The prophet describes a wealthy man who has a guest, and instead of commanding his servants to go to his own flock and to get a lamb and to prepare it to serve to the guest, he goes to the poor man who has one single ewe lamb, who is the children's pet, and he snatches it out of the man's bosom, and he brings that lamb and slaughters it and prepares it, and it's served to the guest. And you remember, don't you, when David heard that story, his rage rose within him, and he was ready to deal with that culprit who had done such an awful thing. But the prophet took his bony finger and said, thou art the man. And immediately, the king sobered. But with that as the background, look now at this 12th chapter. Nathan then said to David, verse 7, 1 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel, excuse me, I confused all of you, I'm sure. If you need another moment to get the place turned to, or maybe you all knew I was wrong and just turned to the right place. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Now, friends, there are four specific accusations made against David, which make no reference at all to murder or adultery. I have spoken to you already about roots versus fruits. When the prophet Nathan confronts David, he does not focus on the fruits, but on the roots. So the first accusation we've just read, but make careful note of it. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Now we can hardly forget to whom Nathan is speaking. That king who, as a youth, had such confidence in the Lord. That one who had engaged in mighty acts in the name of the Lord and for the glory of the Lord. the conquest of the giant, the destruction of the bear and the lion, and the wonderful passages of Scripture that David had written. Some of them are very favorites, are they not? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And other marvelous things that this man wrote. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? The second accusation, verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Accusation number one, you have despised the word of the Lord. Accusation number two, you have despised the person of the Lord. Accusation number three, verse 12. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. David had not only despised the word of the Lord and the person of the Lord, but the very attributes of God Himself. Whenever you think you have been successful in doing something in secret, you demonstrate that you despise God's attributes. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. How can one flee from God's presence? How can one ever do something that God is not aware of? For months now, David has been pretending that he is innocent of any sin at all. He has covered it up, and he feels it's successful. In Psalm 32 and 38, he acknowledges his failure in this. He describes his tongue as being parched, his bones as being broken, his flesh as being withered, his spirit is dried up. All across America, millions of professed Christians are living in a spiritual wilderness. And they don't know what's wrong. People often say, I used to love the prayer meeting, but now I can't stand it. I don't know what's wrong. I used to read my Bible diligently, but I've lost all appetite for it. Yes, whenever you cover up sin, it drains your spiritual vitality. It leaves you feeling void and empty. So David despised the word of the Lord, the person of the Lord, the attributes of the Lord. And accusation number four, verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. He despised God's reputation. Every time you sin, whether it be some flagrant, obvious sin or some secret sin that you think you've successfully discovered, that you've successfully covered, you despise God's reputation. Think of the Sunday school classes that are withering up spiritually because the teacher have some sin that they do not deal with. They've been drained of all vitality. I've listened to sermons so dull that even the church mice are asleep. The pastor thinks he's a mighty servant of God, and everything he says is just nothing, because his spiritual vitality is gone because of some sin in his life. So the whole world laughs and mocks at the Christian church and says it's all a farce and a joke, and only idiots, those persons who are absolutely stupid, have anything to do with the church. The whole of God's reputation is affected by sin in the church. And each of us, without exception, is in danger of contributing to that awful mess instead of being solutions to it by the grace of God. So, when in verse 4 of Psalm 51, David says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," we need to face realistically why that was such an accurate statement. I have indicated to you, sure, others were affected by the sin. But the simple truth of the whole matter is this. The great evil of all sin consists in this fact. It is against God. Lay that to heart. The great evil of all sin consists in this fact. It is against God. Murder against God. Adultery against God. Thievery against God. Lying against God. Even exaggerating a sin against God. Prayerlessness, a sin against God. Gossip, I mean, one could spend hours listing sins, all of which are against God. It's one thing to know that, and one thing to benefit from it. And my concern is not merely that each of you knows that as a fact, but that it profoundly affects your life and enables you to live victoriously to the glory of King Jesus. It enables you to love salvation because it permits you to bring glory to God rather than trying to use salvation as a means of escape from the penalty of sin. So let me give you a series of 10 reasons why all sin is against God, or 10 ways in which all sin is against God. Number one, all sin is against His sovereignty. Let that sink in. All sin is against God's sovereignty. He is, after all, our Maker. And He did not make us to sin. He made us to live to the praise of His glory. He made us to demonstrate to a lost and dying world the magnificence of the Savior and the ability of His shed blood to transform an entire world. When you sin against God's sovereignty, against His rights. Now, in America, we've made a lot of noise in recent years about our rights. Even little children are being taught that they have their rights. And if their father spanks them, they can go to the school official and it'll be carried to court and the father may be imprisoned because the child has his rights. We delight in statements in our government documents. We have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, being a man of substance, I've met a dentist here and decided to bestow upon him $5 million. And what's his reaction? Well, it's just sort of an uncertain look right now. How should he react when I make a statement like that? He should be asking, have you got $5 million? You understand perfectly well. I cannot endow on someone else what I do not possess. And God cannot endow upon us rights if he is without rights. And what are God's rights? Well, he expressed them very plainly in the Ten Commandments, as well as elsewhere. He has total rights over worship, absolute rights over his name. He has the right to tell us how to use what he has created, including sex. He has the right to tell us what we can do with the things that he's made, gold and goods. He has authority in all these areas, and whenever we sin against God's sovereign right. And most sins today, in some form or another, are violations of the Ten Commandments and clear violation of the rights of God himself. So, number one, all sin is against God's sovereignty. Number two, all sin is against God's nature. By his very nature, God is holy. By his very nature, God despises evil. By his very nature, God refuses to associate with that which is evil. By his very nature, God was forced to create a place in which to incarcerate the wicked who would not repent and flee to Christ for forgiveness. God is holy. Everything about God expresses love of righteousness and hatred of that which is evil. So any sin that any of us fall into is a violation of the nature of God. And just as God was forced to drive Adam and Eve from the garden because of their sin, God is still forced to drive all unrepentant sinners from his presence. But in the church we pretend that a person can have their sins forgiven and escape hell and still live in sin, demonstrating that we really don't love the Lord and the truth, but our own silly imagination and our perverted ability to destroy and distort the Word of God. So sin is against his sovereignty. Sin is against his nature. Obviously, all sin is against his name. In the passage we looked at yesterday morning, I trust that was more than clear. Whose name is holy? Everything that in any passion bears the name of God bears with it the whole name of holiness. So, the church that is named after the Savior is to be holy even as he is holy. If we dare to call ourselves Christians, then we have said, I love the name of Christ. And I love what that name represents. And I commit myself to maintaining the holiness of God's name. Instead, in typical churches, when somebody commits some flagrant public sin, And the pastor says we must enact church discipline upon that person. Some silly person leaps to their feet in the congregational meeting and says, my Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. And what right do we have to judge someone else? Well, I don't care what you think your Bible says. My Bible says, judge righteous judgments. And what it forbids is unrighteous judgments. And when a person commits a flagrant sin and will not repent, then it's the church's absolute duty to discipline that person right out of the faith, if necessary. And anybody who has the gall to resist the practice of church discipline demonstrates they don't love the name of God and that which it stands for. Do you understand that in any way to support evil in anyone is to violate the very name of God? Number four. All sin is against God's word. This accusation we noted in the words of Nathan to the king. The word of God forbids sin. Passage after passage after passage describes sin. Gives us incredible detail about it. In the New Testament alone, there are 8 very different terms that are used to describe sin. There is simply no uncertainty as to what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And as I said earlier this evening, our greatest task is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And any failure there is sin. And there are no excuses acceptable to God. You can't say, I'm too tired. You can't say, all the circumstances were against me. It wasn't my fault. No! Sin is clearly against the word of God. Not one of us is really in uncertainty about what is acceptable and what is unacceptable to God. Now, if we were living in the Old Testament, we would have some difficulty. Because all they had was the law inscribed on stone. But we have the law written on the table of our heart. We have the Holy Spirit to make it crystal clear what the Word of God requires of us. All sin, without any exception, is against the Word of God. Number 5, all sin is against His person. It's a personal affront against God when a professed Christian sins. Can you imagine Jesus Himself stepping into the room in bodily form, and then you're balling up your fist and coming to the front and smashing Christ in the nose? Can you picture yourself doing that? Probably not. But when you sin, it is a personal affront against God. You're saying, I don't really care about you. What I want is much more important to me than who you are and what you want. Sin is a personal affront against God. David understood that, you see. Number 6, sin is against creation itself. God did not create this world to be a wicked mess. The Apostle Paul, in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, gives a very profound picture of this. Some of you know the passage that talks about our not knowing how to pray as we ought, and the Spirit enabling us to pray, sometimes giving utterance even with groans and sighs. But many who know that part of the passage do not understand the setting. The setting is the whole purpose of God in creation has come to a screeching halt because of the sin of Adam. And it says that the whole of creation is groaning and travailing together in pain, awaiting the release from this bondage of corruption. Whenever you sin against the Almighty God's purpose in creation. And all of us are wise enough to imagine how beautiful it be to live in a place where sin is no more. Now that ought to be true in the church, right here and now. It ought to be true in us as believers and part of the bride of Christ. All sin is against God's purpose in creation. Number 8, all sin is, number 7, all sin is against God's love. Jeremiah the prophet stated it so beautifully, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you." When I sin against God's love. Did not the Father of lights put his arm around his only begotten Son and say, "It's for you to go down there and prove my love to the people by sacrificing your life on their behalf"? Does not the love of God tell us that despite the fact that we are wretched sinners, he has made a way of escape from our sin, and the road to holiness is made clear for us, and we can live in his love, experiencing it from on high, and we can return to him our love by our obedience. Jesus asked the people of his day, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? He who loves me keeps my commandments." All sin is a violation of God's love. Number 8, all sin is a violation of the body and the blood of Christ. I don't know how often this table is moved into the center and how often the elements are arrayed upon it, but I'm sure with some frequency that occurs, and I'm confident that your dear pastor speaks ever so plainly about the body and the blood, and the necessity of seeing that indeed there is no lingering sin in your life that is against that body and blood. And I'm confident that he reads the warnings of Scripture about those who eat and drink damnation to themselves because they do not regard the body and the blood of our Lord. All sin is against his body and this blood. The sin of Christians is grossly worse than the sin of unbelievers, because we have and understand and enjoy at least a measure of appreciation for the body and the blood of Christ. Number 9. All sin is against the dire warnings and threats of Holy Scripture. Time after time, we are warned, the soul that sins, it shall die. He who is often reproved and hardens his heart shall suddenly be cut off without remedy. There are many sins specifically listed where it is plainly stated, he who commits these things shall not enter the kingdom of God. Even in churches where there's been a carelessness in expressing the warnings, there is no carelessness in Scripture. It is perfectly plain that God has zero tolerance of sin. When you sin against the warnings that are ever so clear. But, as is always true, the hour grows late. And I have yet one more thing that I must state to you with great clarity. Listen carefully. Feel the consequence of this. All sin is against God's personal aspirations for you. Do you feel that? Now, I mentioned yesterday that my dear Maggie and I have only 2 children. And our daughter has an incurable brain disorder. She, by the grace of God, is a sweet Christian woman. And in her simple way, loves Christ. But for many, many years, I had an aspiration for my son, which was expressed to the Lord in the form of a prayer, regularly lifted to heaven. The prayer was, Father, make my son immensely more holy and useful than his father has ever been or will be. For years and years, that was an absolute secret between the Lord and myself. I never breathed a word to anyone, not even my wife, that that was my prayer for my son. Then, on an occasion some years back, when I was on my way to the Orient, I had to stop overnight in Los Angeles, and I had called my son, who was living there at the time, and said, Bob, I'll be at this hotel, and they'll have 2 or 3 hours. I'd love to see you. So he made his way to the hotel, and we spent probably close to 3 hours just talking heart to heart. And the conversation was so deep and so earnest, and I just felt prompted, now tell your son your aspiration. And I said, son, for years, my prayer for you has been that you'll be wonderfully more holy and useful than your father. And tears trickled down his cheeks. And he said, Dad, I'll never forget that. About 3 weeks ago, he was engaged in trying to bring reconciliation into a church that has been grievously sinned against by its elders. And he sent me a copy of this extensive appeal that he gave to them. And I read it. And I was moved deeply. And I said, Lord, here is evidence that the prayer is being answered. And when he called so that we could discuss it, I said, Bob, remember my aspiration for you? Yes, Dad. Thank the Lord. This letter shows evidence that you're at work. Now, I have spoken of a simple old man's aspirations for his son. But our Father in heaven has aspirations for every one of us. And they're beautifully more consequential than any aspiration we might have for an earthly child. And brothers and sisters, when you sin against God's aspirations for you. He never intended that you should limp through the Christian life, that you should walk victoriously and joyfully year after year after year in the power of the Word and in the Holy Spirit. His aspirations for you are wonderful, but sin robs you of the joy of the fulfillment of God's purposes in your life. Don't let it happen again.
Be gracious to us, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. May it be so tonight, Lord, in the name of Jesus.